If you're with us last week, you know that we started a brand new series of sermons that's going to run throughout our fall season up until the beginning of Advent. And the series is called Deeper Waters. And really, it's an invitation to walk further into the depths of who God is and who He has called us to be. It's an invitation to get out of the shallow end of the pool, as it were, and maybe even go off the diving board to explore the beauty and the depth and the mystery of who God is, and therefore be formed and shaped by that truth. We are going to be looking during this series at some ideas that come from a book called The Celebration of Discipline, an old book by Richard Foster, a classic book that helps us understand the spiritual disciplines, as he called them, or the spiritual practices. Last week we talked about the idea of meditation or contemplative prayer, and I encouraged you to just take a section of scripture this past week and read it and listen for God to be present and to speak, and I hope that some of you were able to do that. We're going to look at some more of those practices. Obviously, again, today we'll be doing that, looking at the scriptural foundation and roots of these practices, and then asking, how do we apply these things, these practices and disciplines, to our lives right here, right now, today? And we're going to talk today about the idea of creating space. The idea of creating space. And what specifically that means for this morning is we are going to talk about the idea of fasting, the spiritual discipline or practice of fasting. It's something that I think gets thrown to the sidelines of the Christian faith these days. Matter of fact, for a long time that has been true. But it's something that we find in Scripture a lot, not just a little bit. I mean, just to name a few of the biblical characters that we know fasted as a part of their lives includes a list of people like Moses and David, Elijah, Esther, Daniel, Paul, and of course Jesus himself. When he was tempted in the wilderness, we're told that he fasted for 40 days. So this idea of fasting is not something on the periphery of Scripture, but it's actually relatively central to the idea of what it means to know God and be known by God and to grow in that relationship. It's a discipline, a practice that fell out of favor. I think it kind of started around the Middle Ages when practicing fasting looked like a way that you further beat up your body, this extreme, excessive asceticism that told you to beat up your body in order to better know God. And because of that, it got sort of a bad label and thrown to the side. And so what we need to do is to recapture the biblical beauty and depth that there is in this practice, this discipline of fasting. Now, I gave the message the title, Creating Space, because that's really what we're doing, is creating space when we fast. Now, the place you may be most familiar with that phrase, if you're a sports fan, is it gets used a lot in the sport of basketball. The idea of creating space in order to get a shot off. If you followed any of the NBA playoffs, especially the finals, they talked, I mean, probably a half a dozen times every game about players with the ball creating space. And so as a basketball player, you utilize your skills, whether it's crossing over, behind the back, jab step, whatever, and you get enough distance there that then you can get a shot off, right? That's the idea of creating space. I was thinking about that last night as I was getting ready and realized that probably one of the best, if not the best players in the NBA at this is this guy. And forgive me. We beat them, so it's okay to talk about him, right? It's okay to show a picture. But if you watch Steph Curry play the game of basketball, he is one of the best and the smoothest at using his skills to create just enough space. And this is a skill that now we're teaching as a fundamental to teenagers and basketball kids as they play. It's the idea of creating space between the opponent to get a shot off. And as I was thinking about that, I got transported back a long, long, long time ago to the late 1990s. And I had a memory that broke my heart all over again, because in the late 1990s, I started to be a huge fan of this guy named John Stockton. He was the point guard for the Utah Jazz, in my opinion, one of the best, if not the best, point guards of all time in the NBA. And my Utah Jazz were playing this team called the Chicago Bulls in the NBA Finals in the late 1990s. And the Bulls had this guy on their team. You may be familiar with him. His name was Michael Jordan. He was relatively good. So what happened is, in the late 90s, there was this back and forth series. It really was nip and tuck. And so it ended up late in one of these closing games, the NBA Finals, and here's a freeze frame of it, and I struggled to even look at it because it brings back this memory of Michael Jordan coming down the court, and his team's down by one, and Byron Russell is guarding him, one of the better defenders in the league at that time, and Michael Jordan creates space. Now, if you watch the replay, it's on YouTube, you can find it. I would argue that his creating of space was against the rules of the game of basketball, because basically he's dribbling, he makes this jab step, and then he has his hand on Byron Russell's hip, and he pushes him so hard, you can see him leave the screen, he goes and gets nachos, and eventually comes back and barely catches up when Jordan gets the shot off. I'm a little sore about that moment still, because like it was the best chance they ever had, and then he ruined it by creating space to get his shot off. But really, when we fast, when we go without food for a certain amount of time, we're creating space. We're creating a void in our lives, in our everyday lives, a void we know very well when it comes to hunger and the feeling of hunger. The idea is we're creating that space or void, hoping and praying and expecting God to fill that void that we are creating, that space that we are creating, in order to teach us and shape us and move us in ways that are pleasing to Him. And it's really hard, especially in the world that we live in today, to practice this idea of fasting for a purpose. This is not dieting. This is not to shed those 10 pounds you need to drop. This is something that is a spiritually motivated practice to open up space in life in order to hear from God and be led by Him. We are programmed to think and feel a certain way about our appetites and about food. We are programmed to think and feel that if you don't have 3 large meals every day, you are not eating correctly. Right? The famous saying, 3 square meals a day, right? 3 large meals and maybe even some snacks in between. It has been pounded into our brains. Remember learning about it in elementary, the big food pyramid and everything. You know, 3 meals a day, right? But that idea is a relatively new thing in the history of humanity, that you need 3 really big meals every day in order to sustain your life. But that's what we're taught. And we feel it because we're taught it and we live it. Our bodies adapt to that idea that that is absolutely what we need. And because of that, we're trained to understand that any hunger pang is actually the feeling of us feeling the pain of deprivation. If we feel any momentary time when we feel even the slightest twinge of hunger in our stomachs, we go, whoa, 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 I'm starving. We overuse that word a lot. I'm starving. You're probably not starving. But we use that word because it's the idea that if there's any sort of hunger pain in our life, we need to fill it and we need to get rid of it as soon as possible. And as a side note, this isn't part of the message this morning. I actually think that's part of the trouble with a lot of our understanding of pain today, and not just physical pain, but emotional and social pain, is that we, instead of listening to our pain and learning from it, because I believe that God wants us to learn from the pain that we feel in this life, we just want to make it go away. We want to excuse it away. We want to tell other people, when they talk about their pain, we want to tell them how wrong they are to feel the pain that they feel, instead of listening to the pain and allowing God to use it to shape us, mold us, and to change us. But we're programmed to, as soon as we feel that hunger pang, we need to get it taken care of immediately. To the point that we also live in a world that screams for us to make sure that we are never hungry. To be hungry is to be deprived, and therefore never deprive yourself. Think about this for a moment. Or maybe this afternoon, if you're watching television, NFL games, whatever. Just count how many commercials you see in an average hour or two that are food-based commercials. How many commercials do you see that are burgers or nachos? I'm thinking like football foods right now because it's on my brain. But think about how many, or not even just on our screens. I decided last night to do an experiment. I was out and about, and I decided I'm going to drive from the far east side of State Street in Salem, Ohio. I'm going to drive all the way through town to the far west side. So all the way from like Home Depot-ish, all the way out to the bypass on the west side of town. And I decided I'm going to count how many things, just from State Street, not side roads or anything like that, how many signs can I see for restaurants from State Street that are screaming at me that I need to eat their food because I need to make sure I'm not hungry. Now, I don't want you to say it out loud, but if you want to run through and just get a mental guess in your head, right, And listen, Salem is not big. 12,000-ish people. State Street is not that long. It's not a major thoroughfare, right? It's a pretty short distance. But as I drove and counted and tried very carefully to make sure I didn't rear-end anyone in front of me while I was doing my counting and driving, I went and I counted, and I got all the way to the west end, and there were no fewer than 32 signs screaming at me that I needed to eat their food. Between fast food, restaurants, I counted pizza places, right? Now, I was being generous because I counted Taco Bell and Long John Silver's as the same place. I didn't count those as two separate ones. Also, I didn't count Eurogyro because who knows when that will ever open, right? So I was generous, I think, but 32 places in that short span yelling at me to make sure I knew that I could get food there at a moment's notice, because being hungry is to be deprived, and we certainly don't want that. Well, in Scripture, we find that fasting is a hugely valuable thing to create this space, to create this void so that God can move and work in ways that otherwise He may not. And I want to look at just two instances in the Old Testament first to give you a spectrum of this idea of what fasting looked like with some of these Old Testament characters. So first, let's look at Esther, in the beautiful story of Esther. I'm going to look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. In the midst of Esther's story, we see that she goes through desperate times, and as a result, she engages in what's called a total fast. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, and she's in this conversation with him at this point in the story. She says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, if you're not familiar with the story, you need to know that Esther is preparing to do an unthinkable thing. She's preparing to go before the king, even though it's her husband. She's going to go before the king unannounced. And going before the king unannounced was a very risky proposition because it could end in your death if the king so decided. So Esther knows that this is very, very risky to make this maneuver, but she also knows it's very, very necessary, because she knows that if something isn't done, her people will be annihilated. And so she wants to do it, and she knows she needs to prepare for this moment. So she says to Mordecai, "Tell all of our fellow people, all of our community, we are going to fast. Please fast with us, this total fast of food and drink for 3 days." 3 days without food and drink. Now, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the human body can actually go 3 days without food relatively easily. Yeah, our stomachs get really, really angry with us. But your body can go a lot longer than 3 days before it starts to actually feed on itself in order to survive. However, not drink. I mean, your body can only go 2, maybe 3 days before things start to break down really, really badly. And so this is a very, very extreme total fast. No food, no drink for 3 days' time. I think we learn from this portion of the spectrum of fasting in the Old Testament that in the middle of desperate situations, fasting can help sharpen our abilities to follow God's leading and to feel God's presence. Because I believe that's what Esther wanted. I think she knew she had to go into this risky, challenging situation. And she knew how much was on the line. And I believe that she wanted to fast and to have her community fast along with her so that she would be able to have a very sharp understanding of just the right words to say in that moment before the king, to feel God's presence with her. And so as a result, she says, "We need to fast together." So that's one example. Here's another one from Daniel, one that's a lot less extreme, in a different circumstance. Daniel is in a time of sorrow, and he does what I would call a selective fast. Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. "At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips." Now, to understand a little bit of the context, and I'd love to flesh out context, but we only have so much time, and I don't want to keep you guys here till like 3 o'clock. So, to flesh out some context, Daniel has received a very, very troubling vision from God. It includes these images of a great war, as he calls it. And this vision has so troubled him, so led him into sorrow, that he fasts as a result. And for 3 weeks, we're told, he goes without choice foods and wine. And the purpose for Daniel, we read later in the chapter, he wants a deeper understanding of this vision. He has this vision that God has given to him, but now he's going, I need to understand more. I need to understand more deeply what's going on. I feel the sorrow, but I'm still a little confused. And so he was wanting God to bring him into a deeper understanding of what was going to be happening. It's not a total fast, but it's a fast from what's called choice food, like meat and things like wine. In other words, the finer things. He didn't fast from bread and vegetables and fruits. It was a partial fast. So you can see this on the spectrum is different. And this is great news for those of us who might struggle with some sort of physical issues that would mean a total fast would make our bodies go crazy. For instance, if you struggle with diabetes, then you know you can't go without food for a day or two or three at a time. Even though physically it might be possible, it's going to send your numbers completely out of whack, right? But you can still do things like this. You can fast a particular thing for a particular amount of time. Some of the choice foods, some of the best of the best, maybe some of the things that are your favorites. And as you go without them in your daily life, you create that space, you create that void to allow God to move and to speak and to teach. So I think by looking at this spectrum from Esther to Daniel, and there are many other instances we could look at in the Old Testament, but what I think we learn is that not every fast will look the same or have the same originating motivation, but all fasts have the same goal, creating space in daily life for God to fill, creating some sort of void. If we fast in order to lose weight, we're not fasting in a biblical sense. If we fast because it seems like the stylish thing to do for whatever reason, we're not doing it in the way that God intends. But when we fast, whether it's partial or full, selective, whatever it is, if we do it as an offering, an obedient offering, an act of worship to God, then we create space for God to sort of further infiltrate our lives and shape us and form us. Now, fasting is not something that stopped at the end of the Old Testament. Jesus teaches about it on a couple of occasions. One of them is found in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there, I invite you to do so. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18, here's what Jesus has to say about fasting while he's preaching one day. He says to his listeners, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But if you fast, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, there are some who may say that fasting for one reason or another doesn't have a place or a significant place in the role of the church as a whole or in the lives of individual Christians today. For one reason or another. Now, this passage of Scripture, I think, is an argument against that sort of interpretation for several reasons. The first of which is context. Again, if you have a Bible and you just look what has happened so far, just previous to this, Jesus is teaching, and fasting is part of this sort of triad of correction that he's given to his listeners. He's talking about these hypocrites, the Pharisees, that's who he's talking about. And fasting is the last of three things that he says, continue to do it, but not like this. And do you know what those other two things are? Prayer and giving. Now, can you imagine any church saying, you know, prayer and giving don't really have a central important part of the life of the church or as Christians today? No, of course not. We would never, ever think that prayer or giving don't have a really important place. And so why do we exclude fasting? Or why do we push it to the edge as something that's just for those all-star Christians, those really spiritual people? We would never say that about prayer or giving. And yet right here in Jesus' teaching, we see him lay it out, boom, 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 three in a row, and the third one is fasting. And did you notice that Jesus does not say, if you fast, but he says, when you fast? In case it's unclear, there is a very, very big difference between if and when. Right? We understand that. That's a pretty simple concept. Jesus doesn't say, if you choose to fast, he says, when you fast. So he assumes that it will be a regular part, rhythm of life for those who choose to follow after him. I think it's also interesting to note, though, that he doesn't say, when you fast, and then lay out this table of like, okay, on these days, at these times, for these instances. He doesn't give a lot of new laws or regulations, but he assumes that it will be part of the regular flow and rhythm of life for those who choose to follow him when you fast. And really, what's the big idea in this section in teaching on fasting? The big idea is that our fasting should never be done with a boastful or prideful or showy type of attitude. And it's the same correction that there was, by the way, for prayer, right? And for giving. Jesus says, when you pray, don't do like the hypocrites and stand on the street corners and broadcast your prayer for everybody to hear. Do it differently. He talks about doing it in secret. This idea of a prayer closet. He talks about giving. When you give, don't give like the hypocrites who want to make sure everybody sees exactly how much they put in the box. Do it differently. Same thing with fasting. Don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't do it so that others will see. I love that he says, if you do it that way, you have your full reward already. The full reward. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were known, I read this in Foster's book, the Pharisees were known to choose 2 days in particular to fast. They would most often fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Anybody want to venture a guess as to why? I'll just let you mentally process. If this were a classroom, I'd be like, anybody want to take a guess? But I understand this is a little different. But the Pharisees chose to fast on Mondays and Thursdays because those were market days. And market days is when you went to the market to get what you needed, and the whole community is out there at the market with you. So you would choose that day if you wanted everybody else to see the physical signs that you were fasting. Now we have Jesus saying, listen, when you're fasting, you know, oil, lotion, don't try and hide the best you can the signs that you are fasting. Don't do it for others. In fact, you should disguise your fasting so well that it is a secret between you and God, that nobody else even knows that you're fasting. It shouldn't be an area of pride or boastfulness, but an area of humility. And then he finishes by saying that if you are able to fast in the way that he's describing, that you will receive a reward. You'll be rewarded from God. If you fast in a way that's faithful, obedient, and secretive, you'll be rewarded. Wow, a reward from God. You know what that means, right? You all win the lottery. I think sometimes that's how our brains work. Like, okay, when I see rewarded by God, it's just this huge, somebody's going to pour cash into my bank account. Or maybe I'll become prestigious or powerful in my work or in the community. But what's funny is, when we think that way, we think like the world. That's the way the world thinks of being rewarded. If I had to venture a guess, I would say if God's going to reward us for obedient fasting, it'll be in ways that he believes are actually important and valuable for us as his people. So I'm not going to even try and venture a guess, but as to say, it probably won't look like what we think it looks like. So Jesus taught to keep it a secret, and then he taught one other time on fasting that I want to look at this morning. I sort of call it fasting forward. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is approached by John's disciples. And they ask Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus answers them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." So what do we learn about fasting from this talk about Pharisees and bridegrooms? The first thing I think that's really important is that we see that though fasting should be a staple of Christian life if you want to follow Jesus, Jesus is clearly opening up new ways for it to be expressed. Because that's the question that comes before him from John's disciples. Listen, the Pharisees, who were at that time believed to understand Scripture and the practice of Scripture better than anybody else, they do fasting this way. We as John's disciples, and Jesus had a high amount of respect for John, we fast this way, and yet you're doing something completely different. So fasting is valuable. But it's not going to look like it's always looked. It's going to look different. Then secondly, Jesus expected his followers to rejoice while they experienced his bodily incarnation, while he walked with them. But he also knew that that joy would end and their fasting would return. When Jesus speaks about the bridegroom, he's speaking of himself. So when they're asking him, "Why don't your followers fast?" he basically says, because when the bridegroom, this really crucial person, this really important person in this role of this idea of a wedding, when they have the bridegroom, you don't mourn and fast and weep. You don't do those things when the bridegroom is with you. What do? You party, right? You throw a party. You celebrate that the bridegroom is with you. But Jesus says there's coming a time when the bridegroom will be taken, and then they will go back to this rhythm that includes fasting. Now, some interpreters of Scripture take that to mean that the disciples were told to fast between the death of Jesus and the resurrection, just for 2 or 3 days there, right? I think that's not the best way to interpret it. I think that we're told through the Scripture that when we don't walk with Jesus as the disciples did in this fully consummated walking with Jesus in the body experience, that we are in a season and a rhythm of fasting when the bridegroom has been taken. But here's the really good news. I believe that this fasting forward will end again someday. Because in case you haven't heard or maybe forgot, Jesus is going to come back. And when Jesus comes back, this time for fasting will once again be over. I remember when I first started to work here at this church, 16 long years ago now, but the guy who was leading this church, Pastor Mark Hedlund, he had this famous saying. He said it all the time, right? And he usually was holding a fork when he did it, to the point that somebody bought him this gigantic wooden fork at one time, and he would hold this fork, and some of you are nodding and laughing because you remember, he would say the phrase, "The best is yet to come." I believe that's part of the message of this passage, is that Jesus is saying, They're overjoyed when I'm with them. There's coming a time when they will fast because I won't be with them in the same way. But also there's coming a time after that when I will come back and I will be with them again. And they will celebrate and be joyous. Now in the meantime, we will have an attitude and a rhythm of fasting in our lives. I was trying to think of how a good expression of this in our world today. And I thought of a wedding. Right, thought of a wedding, because when you attend a wedding, it kind of looks like this. You come and you sit, they do all the wedding-y stuff up here, all the ceremony and everything, and then they go out the back door, and you're invited to participate with them in this grand exit, right, where all the guests file out the door, and you usually, nowadays, it's usually bubbles. You blow bubbles as they leave the facility to get in the car. It used to be rice, I believe, for the most part, which I can't imagine having rice like in your hair and inside your clothes the entire rest of the day. I'm glad we've moved on to bubbles. So you do the bubbles or the rice or whatever, and that couple gets in that car, right? And it looks, maybe looks like this, is decorated, maybe has a sign that says just married, or it's painted on the back window or something. And that bride and that groom, they go away and ride off into the sunset. But are they really going away? We know they're not, right? You've been through this. We know they're not really going away. But we know that in the meantime, we are invited to go to an alternate location and partake in what I would call a partial fast. Because you get there, find your seat, and then you are basically treated to vegetables, cubes of cheese and cookies. That's all you get. Vegetable, cubes of cheese, and cookies. And during that time, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for them to come back. And if you've ever been at one of those receptions where you get filled up on the vegetables and the cubes of cheese and the cookies, man, that is a sad night for you, right? Because when the final real true meal comes, you are not able to participate as fully in it. Because they come back. And my friends, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, there is this huge, huge meal called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb that we will be invited to participate in. Now, until that time, we are in this season with a rhythm of fasting, but we fast expectantly, knowing that God wants to fill and form us, and also knowing that there is a day coming when this idea of fasting will be through, and we will be people who will celebrate forever with the Lamb. So a few things to think about as we close our time together and respond to what we have heard and learned. The first one is this. Are you facing a desperate, sorrowful, or a confusing time? Consider a fast. We read a few examples today of situations where some of those people in the Old Testament fasted. They fasted so they could hear more clearly, more sharply, God speaking to them. Secondly, and this one sort of grabbed at my heart as I was studying, have you ever prayed or given or fasted for self-centered or prideful, boastful reasons? If you have, repent today, ask God to forgive you and redirect your efforts, because that's not how we're called to live. Sometimes we take good things and we twist them and we make them into things that aren't good anymore. And then lastly, with the moment or two that we have left, I want to invite you to choose a day this week to enter into some sort of fast, to actually put this into practice. Now, if you've never fasted before, please start slowly and start easily. Okay, don't dive in and be like, I'm going to fast until next Sunday, because you will be a miserable person, I promise you. Now, if you fasted before, do whatever you're comfortable with. If you've never done it, start slow. Just say, okay, I'm going to do an 18-hour fast. Or say, I'm going to give up one meal today. I'm going to not eat lunch, and instead I'm going to fast during that time. Or give up a choice food for 2 or 3 days. Say, I'm going to not eat these things that are like the delectables that are my favorites. I know some people that will go on like a fast food fast and say, I'm going to not do the convenience of fast food, the deliciousness, let's be honest. Because those 32 places I saw, I've eaten at every single one of them. As I was counting them, like, I was getting hungry, actually. But give something up. Give a choice food up. Give, if you're a big pop drinker, give up pop. I don't know. But this week, plan right now. Take the moment or two we have together and think of your schedule and think, okay, I'm going to do it this day. And I'm going to try and start slow if I've never done it before. So take a moment or two to just pray, to consider, to read through those questions. And then I'm going to close us with prayer in just a moment or two. Father God, today we I just want to say thank you, first of all, for food and for drink, for the beautiful way that you have instituted in creation ways for us to eat and to drink. And we are thankful that you provide. We're thankful that you want us to enjoy those things, not only to be sustained by them, but to truly enjoy them. And we are so thankful that there is coming a day, Jesus, when we will feast with you. We think of that beautiful day, that marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus, and we yearn for it, we long for it, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things new and right and well again. But in the meantime, we know that we need to sort of relearn the role of food. We need to try and block out some of those narratives that we are handed by our culture around us, sometimes really, really loud narratives that come our way. And we believe, according to what we've studied today in Scripture, that there is a place, an important place, for fasting in our lives, to be without, to create that space. And we believe that as we do, that you will fill us in new and fresh ways, maybe that we don't even expect, that you will teach us and form us to be the people that you've called us to be. So would you watch over us and bless our efforts this week, whether we're experts at this practice or whether we're just getting started. Help us to just faithfully be obedient and offer it as a sacrifice, an act of worship to you. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time together until we gather together again for worship? It is my hope, my prayer, my expectation that we will all continue to be formed under the providence of the Father into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would continue to form and shape this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen, and go in God's grace today.